Don't worry, my boy. You'll be nice and warm. I wrapped you in your mother's old blanket. Some start we've had, huh? A 90-mile walk, just so you can get born in a stable. You know, if we were back home in Nazareth, oh, I could build you a fine crib. But here, no crib. I have to put you to sleep in the hay.
Visit from an angel? Mm-hmm. Had to write it down so I wouldn't forget what it said. Joseph, son of David, fear not to take Mary for your wife. For what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save the people from their sins. Did you hear that? You will save us from our sins. You are the Messiah. And I've been chosen to be the Messiah's papa. I do not know how it will happen, but I'm done doubting. I want to tell you how happy that you make me. No, it's more than happiness. It's, what did the shepherds say the angels told them? They bring good news. Great joy. Yes. That's what it is. It's joy. That's what you bring. My sweet, beautiful boy. You bring me so much joy.
You know, as we look at these candles, in addition to each of the candles representing an individual in the Christmas account, they also represent different aspects of our faith. The first candle, the prophecy candle, it speaks of hope. The second candle, Mary and Joseph's candle, speaks of peace. Last week, the shepherd's candle was all about joy. And today, the angel's candle is also known as the candle of love. And certainly love is the overriding emotion, but it's more than just an emotion. It's an action, is it not? Love means putting yourself out there. And we see that over and over with the various individuals in the Christmas story and most of the individuals that we see in Scripture. Love requires action. You don't ever want to fall in love with a tennis player because for them, love means nothing. Okay. Just had to get that in. I heard that and had to find a place to put that in there. But love is an action word. And we think about that. Think about it. What did God do for love? I've entitled the message, "The Things We Do for Love." So what did God do for love? Well, of course, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be the sacrifice for our sins. What then did Jesus do for love? I love the way Romans puts it. Paul says in Romans 5, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now think about that. Look what he says here. "For one will hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone would dare to die." What's he saying there? Well, if I'm going to die for somebody, they're going to be, you know, my family, my child. I would immediately die for my wife or my kids. Yeah, I might die for many of you. Okay, you're pretty good people, but think about it. What if the guy is not a good guy? What if, you know, secretly I think, yeah, it's kind of nice if the world is without them. Look what Jesus did when he demonstrated love. But God demonstrates his, keep it there, not done yet. Back up. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that, catch this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While I was still a sinner, while I was his enemy, Jesus died for Hitler. Jesus died for John Wayne Gacy, Charles Manson, that ornery neighbor next door. I mean, whatever, not that I'm comparing them, but I mean, he died for me. While I was a sinner, you know what that means? You know what essentially that saying is? While I was his enemy. And scripture is very blatant about that in many places. We were the enemies of God when he chose to die for us. That's how he demonstrated love. Turning your Bibles to Luke 1, and I would encourage you to take out your note sheets, and if you're on the app or if you're on the online with us today, you can get all of this on the church app. But take some notes this morning as we're going to look at this demonstrated love that we see in the Christmas account. We have a couple of great examples that night in Mary and Joseph. We've already talked about Mary, but I think it's good for us to be reminded once again just the depth of love that was demonstrated by this young girl. And so the first question I ask, what did Mary do for love? And we see it as we did a couple of weeks ago in Luke 1:26. Let's remember the account. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, the angel said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Of course, we see there in verse 30 that when an angel shows up, there is fear, and there's no exception in this case, and we see that pretty much every time angels show up. And here is this young woman who was betrothed, as my version says. Some of your versions will say engaged, and betrothment was sort of like engagement, but it was a lot more. It was a lot more binding. You can become engaged to somebody, and maybe even as part of the engagement process, you might figure out this is not a good idea. Betrothal wasn't like that. Betrothal meant that the parents had gotten together, had struck a deal, had paid money. I mean, you know, and these two were all but married, except for the physical part, except for the living together part. That's how much betrothal meant. And so here is this couple that are betrothed. Often that was something that was done, as I've shared with you before, around the ages of 12 to 14, 15. They're probably young teenagers. And here is what God, through this angel Gabriel, is asking Mary to do for love. He's asking her to become willing to become pregnant. And because of that, I mean, that's the cardinal rule. You, of all the things you could do, that's the number one worst thing you could do during a betrothment. He's asking her, in the name of love, to be willing to suffer the ridicule of her friends, of her family, of all who would know her situation. He's asking her, in the name of love, to even be willing to lose her husband, because that's what would be his right to do, and possibly even lose her life. Deuteronomy prescribes that a woman could actually be stoned to death for adultery. The main thought on Mary's mind makes sense, though. Look at verse 34. Mary says to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called infertile is now in her sixth month." And then verse 37 is key. "For nothing will be impossible for God." For all of the explanation that Mary got, I would not be at all surprised if it was verse 37 that was the clincher for her. Nothing will be impossible for God. And it's possible at this point in her situation that that is the only thing that makes sense. I remember a show I saw years ago where a guy was trying to explain to a group of natives, like down in the Amazon or something, what a lunar eclipse or what a solar eclipse was, because they thought that the gods had come and taken away the sun. And so this guy, you know, was giving them the scientific explanation of what a solar eclipse is. And he say, "Well, you know, when the moon passes into the shadow," and he goes through all this, and they were still perplexed. They're just like scratching their heads, like they don't understand what he's getting at. And finally, he kind of just throws up his hands and says, "You know what? It's magic." And they all went, "Oh, okay, it's magic. That's fine." And what is that? That's faith rather than, you know, facts. And in a sense, that's what Mary has here. The angel Gabriel's giving her these explanations. But the thing that I think made the most sense to her was nothing is impossible for God. And how does Mary respond to this? Well, she responds the only way, once again, that makes sense. When you love someone, when you trust someone, verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, here I am, the Lord's bond servant. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. She's a bond servant. In the book of Exodus, we read about what it means to be a bond servant. And essentially what it is it is a person who is a voluntary slave. They had a whole ceremony they would go through. They would give you an earring and all that. And it's basically a love slave. There was a period of time for the Jewish nation when all slaves were to be released. But a slave could say, "I love my master and I want to stay," and they could become a bond slave by choice and remain in servitude. And that's what Mary is saying that she is to the Lord. "I am your bond slave. I am your slave by choice out of love." And she says to it, "May it be." In other words, leave it alone. Don't stress about it. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to trust that the Lord is in charge of everything. The angel sort of talks to Mary in a way that almost demonstrates that maybe she understands. I don't know, did Mary, maybe she knew the prophecies? That would be unusual for a woman, but not impossible. And did she know of the Messiah and the sacrificial lamb and all of those things? A couple of weeks ago, Rachel Spearschneider sang for us the song, "Mary, Did You Know?" And it asks those questions. Did she know what was happening to her? Did she know who this child was going to be? The fact is, guys, Mary by herself could not produce a son. That's an impossibility. But God could, because nothing is impossible for him. And he did. He gave her that son. And his name is Jesus, which means God saves. Guys, think about it. This is the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. None of us can produce our own salvation. None of us can give ourselves that gift, but God can, and God has given the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, to every one of us. You may wonder why. It's because the Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when they crossed God, when they violated his commands, and then that sin has been passed down to every one of us ever since. We are born with it. Cute little babies have sin in their life, and you know, if you're honest, you kind of know that. You don't teach them how to say no. It seems to be hardwired into them, right? Well, it is. And the behavior is the way we are. And so we're lost, we're separated from God, and Scripture tells us that the wages of that sin, the payment for that sin, is death. We owe God our lives. But The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus came into this world. He was born in that manger, but it didn't end there. He lived a perfect life. He didn't have that sin nature. He wasn't separated from God. And yet, he went to the cross and died, not for his sins, because he didn't have any. He died for our sins. That's what made him the acceptable sacrifice, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, who can take away the sin of the entire world. And I wonder, this Christmas season, have you received the greatest gift of all, the gift that God gave us, the gift that we focus on, that Christmas is all about? We call it the ABCs around here. How do you accept that gift? How do you open that gift? The first thing you do is A, you admit your need for a gift. You admit that, yes, I am sinful. I am separated. Do I really have to go into any kind of detail to convince you of that? You know the things you think. You know the stuff that you do. Scripture says that we need to be perfect in order to get into heaven, and none of us measure up. Admit that to God. Secondly, believe that Jesus Christ is the only acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Just like in the Old Testament, they would give sacrifices in order to cover their sins, but those sacrifices had to be redone and redone, and then they'd go out and sin some more, and then burn some more sacrifices. And Jesus is the once for all, once and never needed again sacrifice for all of us. Believe that. The Bible says, if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And then finally, C says, make a choice. Choose. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Don't miss, guys, the greatest gift of all. You can do it right where you're sitting right now. Or maybe at the end of our service, as our elders are up here in the front, maybe you want to come forward and you have questions and you want to know. I remember when I sat in those seats as a non-believer and I heard this message and I thought, I'm not really ready to do this now. I have some questions first. That's great. We have answers. And if we don't have answers, God's word has every answer you could ever need. Don't let this Christmas season go by without opening the greatest gift that's been given to you, that of Jesus Christ. What are you dealing with beyond that? For most of us, we have that gift. And yet many of us are dealing with stuff this morning. We're struggling with things this morning. They say that the Christmas season is the time of highest stress. I worked for the Department of Public Social Services many years ago, and we were on alert from October through January. It was the time when suicides went up, when depression and stress and all these things went sky high. And if one of our teenagers I worked in teenage group homes, if one of them were going to try to escape, if one of them were going to try to kill themselves, 9 times out of 10, it was going to be during the holiday season. So I know there are struggles going on in this room right now. There's stress and anxiety. Well, guys, Gabriel's answer to Mary is our answer as well. Nothing is impossible with God. ABC, admit that, believe it, and choose to live by it. It works for us just as well. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. I want to look at the other amazing person that night. We saw him on the video. That's a guy with a big faith. What did Joseph do for love? Verse 18 begins this way. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah was as followed. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. What emotions do you think Joseph had when they discovered that? Again, the number one rule was don't get pregnant during the betrothal. And Joseph knew that it wasn't by him. So what's he left to consider? I wonder sometimes, you know, what the backstory is. How did he find out? Did Mary tell him? And how did that go? Oh, I'm still a virgin. It's okay. It's the Holy Spirit. You know, give God's explanation. How would that fly for you? And obviously, whatever she told him, if she told him anything, well, she must have told him something. I mean, obviously, this is happening. But he didn't get it completely correct at the beginning. I don't know about you, but I can really identify with that. My wife tells me that there are times when she's talking to me and she knows that, you know, the lights are on, but nobody's home. I'm just sort of staring at her And there have been many times when she just stops. Actually, the people on staff know the same look, you know, because if I'm a very focused person. I don't multitask necessarily very well, and most people that are around me for any length of time learn that. And they figure about halfway through, you're not really hearing this, are you? I'm just sort of staring at them. And guys, it's important. I have discovered that when it's God's word, now I should do it with everybody, especially the staff, especially my wife and kids, but I have learned that especially when it comes to God's word or God's actions, to pay close attention to what he is saying. I love the way Al Sterling, a pastor, put it. He said it this way. God will often speak to you in one of two ways. He will whisper in your ear or smack you upside the head with a brick. You best listen for the whisper, because the brick is going to hurt every time. Anybody here identify with that? How many times have I gone through something and I thought, man, if I'd have just listened to this before it got to this point. You know, there's that still small voice saying, you shouldn't be doing this, okay? And, that's okay, I'll be fine. It'll work this time. It hasn't ever worked before, but it'll work this time. Now, let's be honest, we probably want Joseph, when he gets this news, to act like, let's say, the father in the parable of the prodigal son, right? We want him to, you know, the father goes out, and this son who has wasted his inheritance and has embarrassed his father and, you know, made his brother mad at him. You know, and yet the father, when he sees the son afar off, he runs out and he embraces him. That's what we want. We want Joseph to take Mary in his arms and say, it's okay, Mary. I understand things happen. You know, it's tough. But, like, guys, this is reality, all right? His sweet young bride, who he thought he knew, is pregnant. And furthermore, she has this fantastic story that, as far as I can see, he must have thought she made up. Come on, we all know how he would react. Joseph could have made her a public spectacle. And why would he want to do that? Because that way, he's going to make sure that people know that it's not his child. All right, it's good. You know, I want this to be very clear that I did not do this. And certainly, he could divorce her, and as we said, he could even have stoned her to death. But that's not Joseph. Look at verse 19. And her husband Joseph, since he was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. He obviously loves her. He obviously cares for her. He decided this even before knowing the rest of the story. I'm just going to, we'll keep this under wraps, we'll put you away, and that'll be the end of it. Look at verse 20. But when he had thought this over, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, no surprise, do not be afraid, but it's not to be afraid to take Mary as your wife. There it is again, fear. And it strikes me that we have a choice in life. In most of our choices, most of our decisions, I can respond out of fear or I can respond out of love. And in Joseph's case, of course, the question would be, what are people going to say? And people did say it. I mean, one example is, if you want to write down John 8:41, you can see an example that Jesus went through his life with sort of this stigma that he was an illegitimate child. He's talking to the religious leaders, and at one point they say, well, we were not born of fornication, the implication being that we all know your story, Jesus. And yet, we have this choice that Joseph could have fallen for that and based his decision on fear. But verse 20 again, do not be afraid, he says, to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God saves, remember? Now all of this took place so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. How do you deal with fear? How did Mary deal with fear? She recognized nothing is impossible with God. And no matter how scary this thing sounds, nothing is impossible with God. How is Joseph dealing with fear? God is with me. No matter how impossible this sounds, no matter the consequences that I can imagine that are going to come from this, God is with me. And if God is with me, no one else can come against me. And with all of this information available, now Joseph makes a new plan. No, he's not going to put her away secretly. Verse 24, he awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. There comes a point in every good work of art, be it a play, a movie, even TV shows, when there is a point of decision in the show. The show, I mean, good shows, I should say. There's some that don't have this, and they're not very good. But in a good show, there comes a place where a decision has to be made. And in that decision, you are either in or out. And the basis of that decision, the result of that decision, is going to change everything. And that decision, again, in a good movie, a good play, often involves danger or risk or sacrifice. Look at the Christmas account that we've been remembering at these candles. With Joseph, his decision was, is he going to take Mary as his wife or not? The shepherds left the sheep in order to go see the child. Are they going to stay and do their job and protect the sheep, or are they going to go? Mary had that choice. Let it be as you say. That was her decision point. Everything changes from here on out. Even all the way back to Isaiah. I mean, Isaiah was living at a time, as he said, when the people are walking in darkness. He could have just succumbed to that. This is it. This is my lot in life. This is the best there is. I'll try to eke out some kind of a living in the midst of the darkness. But no, he said there is going to be a great light. There is hope, even though we don't see it right now. These are the things, guys, that they did for love. Turn to 1 John 4, and in light of what we have seen from these individuals, I have one more question this morning for us to consider, and that is this: what do you do for love? In verse 9 of 1 John 4, it says this: by this the love of God was revealed to us, that God had sent his only Son into the world so that we may live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You say, the propitiation, what? propitiation means appeasement or the satisfaction. Or the payment, if you will, for our sins. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Jesus was the propitiation or the payment for that death. And guys, this is what Christmas is all about. It's the beginning of that whole process. Jesus is coming as this child into this world to grow, to live that perfect life, and to ultimately die for us. And then to rise from the dead so that we can as well. It doesn't end with his death. That's only the beginning. And so what do we do? What do you do? What do I do with an act of love like that? Read on, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God remains in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we remain in him and he in us, because he has given to us his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The number one thing we do for God's love is to see and to testify. To tell others, as we often say here, tell those in our worlds. Those people that we have prayed about, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, those people that we have listed. That's what this card is all about. Grab one in the foyer if you don't know, and it gives you all the instructions. We list those names and we start praying for them. We start looking for opportunities to share this good news, because God has sent me to those people in my neighborhood, those people at my work, those people in my school. And then as I am growing and maturing, and as they're asking me questions, I am better preparing myself to be even more effective at seeing and testifying to the people in my world. On your seats this morning when you came in, there were cards. And I want you to know that over the next week, it's just a week this year because of the timing, but we've got Christmas Eve, we got the concert tonight, we've got Christmas Eve next Saturday, we have Christmas Sunday next Sunday. Those are all on this card, and this is the number one time of the year when the people in your world who never go to church will consider going to church. In fact, staggering numbers of people say, I would have gone to church had somebody just invited me. The vast majority of them don't even get an invitation. So I challenge you this morning. We're doing it, Jackie and I, on our street. Just walk up to somebody and invite them. They're looking for something to do at Christmas time. This is socially acceptable. Even in our non-Christian society, Christmas is the exception. We'll sing, you know, you realize I go into Walmart and I hear the gospel, you know, being played on the intercom. It's an amazing thing, guys. And let's make sure that the people in our world are not here because they just flat out don't want to be here. Let's ask them. Let's invite them. And if you need more than the one that was on your seat, we've made plenty of them. Get them from the Next Steps table there in the foyer. And in light of all of the fear that we have seen, look at the promise given to them in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. As we've seen, the angels always seem to provoke fear, but those who meet the angels, trust me, guys, lest we look down on them, they have good reason to be afraid. Angels can be pretty scary. I mean, we're not often, when are you expecting an angel to show up? But even more than just the physical aspect of the angel, I think really the scary thing is what the angels often ask us to do, right? The angels make some pretty big demands on the people that they go and meet. I remember as a kid, my dad could be a scary guy when he needed to be. And with a kid like me, there were times he needed to be a scary guy. But let me tell you, even though my dad could scare me, you know, you do this or else, when I was afraid, there was nothing and no one safer than my dad for me. When I found myself in trouble, it wasn't fear of my dad that guided me. It was my confidence that my father loved me and cared for me and would protect me, and nothing was impossible for my dad. Later, I realized that that wasn't entirely true, but at least as a kid, my dad could do everything. Nothing was impossible. Imagine how different things would have been if anyone from our Christmas wreath here had allowed fear to guide them rather than their faith, rather than their love of God. What if Isaiah had instead focused on the trouble and the darkness all around him and instead feared for what was going to happen? He would have missed out on sharing the prophecies of the Messiah. And not that the prophecies wouldn't have been there, God would have just found somebody else. But Isaiah would have missed out. What if Mary had given in to her fear? Well, the birth of Jesus would have been someone else's to treasure in their heart as the shepherds praised what happened. And speaking of the shepherds, what if the shepherds had let fear be their guide? They would have missed out on being the very first evangelists as God chose somebody else to do that job. And then Joseph, if he hadn't obeyed and instead had been afraid, he wouldn't have taken Mary as his wife. He would have instead divorced her, leaving her in her shame. Because of their obedience, because of their trust in God, God's plan of salvation was fulfilled. But I emphasize again, it would have been fulfilled. God's plan is going to be accomplished. The question is, are you going to get to be a part of it? God's going to reach the people in your world, but you get to be a part of all of that. My favorite parable of all of them is in Matthew 25. It's the parable of the talents. And I remember early on, I used to think, this parable's not all that fair. Because what would happen? The one guy would take his one talent and bury it in the ground, and the other guy would double his, well, the other two guys would double their talents. They got different amounts. And that's a picture of how God gives us abilities and passions and skills. And he expects us to use them. In fact, that word talent, which we now consider to be a talent, like I can sing or I can speak or I can make things, that actual word, that talents was their coinage back in those days. But because of this parable, it began to refer to our abilities and our skills. And God expects us to invest those. And I used to wonder in the parable of the talents, when the one guy didn't do anything with it, like some of us, he just buried it in the ground, and then when the master came back, he hands him back his one talent and says, here's what you gave me. And what does the master do? He scolds the servant first, but then he takes his one talent and he gives it to the other guys that had so many talents. And early on, I used to think, well, that's not fair. They've already got plenty of talents. Why is he given the one measly talent? Because what that's teaching us is that God's work is going to be accomplished. And that wicked servant missed out on his opportunity to be a part of that. And the other guys had already demonstrated that they're perfectly capable of carrying out what God wants done. So naturally, what do they say? If you want something done, give it to a busy person. That's kind of what God is teaching us there as well. So are we going to be a part of things? Remember that prophecy from Isaiah 7:14 that the angel reminded Joseph of. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will name him Emmanuel. And guys, that right there is the ultimate antidote for fear. Realizing that God is with us. That's what Emmanuel means. God is with us, and God continues to be with us. The last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples are also promises that he makes to each one of us today. You remember the Great Commission, right? In Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and he spoke to them saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. By the way, this is his last words. This is what he's leaving them with. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I have commanded you. And behold, say this with me, everybody. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's repeated again and again throughout the Christmas story, throughout the pages of Scripture, right down to today. Do not be afraid. God is with us. Fear not. I am with you always. Emmanuel, God is with us. Amen. I mean, is that not exciting? Let me give you a couple of takeaways I have from this passage. I always limit it to three, but there could be about a dozen this time, but I'll just give you three. The first one is this. As I read through this, I ask myself, and I encourage you to do the same, what are the things that I fear in following Jesus? We used to always joke, I was in missions, and I used to, teen missions, where we would challenge teenagers to become missionaries. And the old thing used to be, well, I'm not sure I want to offer myself to God as a missionary. He might send me to the pygmies in Africa, and I don't think I want to go there, okay? And that's just, you know, we laugh at that, but obviously he does send some people and prepares them and all that. So what are the things you fear in following Jesus? I mean, look at his track record. Young, unmarried, pregnant girls and you know, things like that. What do you fear? What is the thing that is maybe keeping you from going all in with him based on what he might do? Secondly, what actions have demonstrated my love for him? We've seen tremendous actions at this Advent wreath. What actions are there in my life? As my youth pastor used to say, if Christianity were against the law, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would people look at you and say, oh yeah, that's a Christian? Well, how does that demonstrated among the people in my world, even without my words? And by the way, they need your actions before they get your words. Or oftentimes there's going to be problems. Number three, how have I personally experienced Emmanuel? How do you interact with this passage on a personal level? Sure, it's great to talk about the good old days when God was with people. I got news for you, folks. He's with us today. And how have you personally experienced that? And maybe honestly you would say, I don't know that I really have. Well, then let's start talking about that. Maybe you need to come up at the end of the service, talk with one of our elders. Maybe you don't know the Lord. Maybe you know the Lord and you're just walked away from him, and so there isn't that experience with him. Let's talk about that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you especially, Father, for this time of year when we remember the greatest gift of all, your son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, as we interact with what you've shown us today, Lord, may we be serious about it. May we ask the questions that I've highlighted. Lord, what is holding me back, if anything, from going all in with you? Yeah, it's probably going to be tough, but Lord, remind us that there is no greater way to live. None of the people we've talked about today, with all the struggles they went through in life, I can't imagine any of them would have it any other way. And Lord, may that be true in our lives as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.